Good morning, Oak Grove. Good to have all of you here this morning, and I guess they already gave it away that I was going to say we got a chance to see the Ryder Cup, went after work to catch a glimpse of it, but I guess I can't say that because it was the middle of the day. So what do you do? I took my day off a little early this week and had a great time. For me, Ryder Cup is kind of the quintessential championship of golf, and so I've been wasting lots of time watching them compete against one another and really enjoying the process. These guys are phenomenal. Even if you don't understand it, even if you get a little bit, you got to be impressed with how good these guys really are. It's pretty amazing to watch them. But in the journey of that, it takes practice. It takes discipline. It takes focus. They didn't get that way just because they woke up one day and said that they were going to be great golfers. In fact, the very opposite is true, is that they, most of them probably started when they were very young and worked at something that is both challenging, difficult, confusing, and probably the most unnatural sport you want to ever play. Because every instinct that you tend to have is probably the opposite of what you need to do. When it comes to our pursuit of God, it sometimes feels the same way, both because of the life circumstances you may live in, but God at times seems to be a profound mystery, not only in terms of understanding who He is, but also in the nature of how He works. Because life is not a straight line. It is filled with junk. It is filled with chaos. It is filled with confusion and conflict and hardship and suffering. And at times we have to stand back, if we're honest at least, with how our heart is beating and go, what in the world is God doing? So as we've gone through this journey, we are trying to expand our clarity and our thinking about who God really is. And over the last 4 weeks, we have begun this journey that will actually take us through till Christmas, about trying to understand who He is and what is God like. And we've started with the four designations or names of God. We started with His proper name that He revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh or Jehovah, I am that I am, or He is who He is. He is the eternal, self-existent one who has always been there. He has never had a beginning. He has always existed. And if you spend a lot of time trying to get your head around that, you'll just explode because we are finite, limited creatures who cannot really grasp the reality of that. We talked about Elohim. And Genesis chapter 1 has this name only of God as He is the great creator. And He's the one that brought all things into existence. And so as you read through your English Bibles, you won't see Yahweh and Jehovah and these names. You will see Lord capitalized, all letters capitalized for Yahweh or Jehovah. You'll see the word God used for Elohim. And then we have talked about, I don't remember which ones we've got out here, Adonai, which we talked about last week. And that really talked about His sovereignty, that He is a sovereign ruler and that He is like a master-servant relationship. And Psalm 2 really talked about how the whole world owes its allegiance to the one who is the ruler in the heavens. We had tough questions on Wednesday night, and there was a great question when I said that we live in the best of all possible worlds so that God might ultimately glorify Himself. And some were saying, well, wait a minute. Isn't the fact that God wants to glorify Himself a little narcissistic? I mean, isn't that a little self-indulgent that God needs to, you know, glorify Himself and draw the attention to Himself? And my first response to that is, well, yeah, if you look at it from sort of a finite, broken human thing, any person that you and I know that seeks to glorify themselves probably has an ego problem, right? Probably has some arrogance and some image stuff and really needs to do it. But if He's really the self-existent one who brought all things into existence and He is the architect and designer of everything, then He deserves to be glorified. He has every right to expect that everything that He has created ought to bring glory to Himself. And so He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, not just a dictator who has got grandeurs and delusions of greatness, and He doesn't belong to Him. And so this week, as we move through this journey, we are dealing with the name Shaddai. You hear it mostly back if you're in the 70s and 80s, I guess, El Shaddai, the song that was made famous back then. Shaddai is a little bit more of a difficult term because it's a little more ambiguous. In fact, you really would struggle to just come up with a clean-cut idea just like these other names and designations. The reason for that is because there are a number of sort of background terms and grammatical things that play into it. Some feel like the name comes from the root idea of the mountain. And so it's the idea of being high or lifted up or exalted. The other option comes from the idea of the word breast, to be honest. And it's sort of this picture of a mom nursing a child or an infant, and there's this sense of complete security and all sufficiency that a mother is carrying for an infant. And so she becomes the protector, you know, the protector, the provider, the nurturer, the sustainer. So there's this sense of sufficiency that comes from there. And then the other idea is the verbal idea of sadad, which means to devastate. So you start putting that together and you go, I don't know how that fits in terms of what's going on. But the general idea that we tend to have in terms of Shaddai is this idea of God as being the all-sufficient one, the one who is sufficient in himself for who he is, but he is the one that is sufficient for us. Now, if I just pause there, I could probably say the challenge is that only God can sufficiently fill your life with the idea of who you are and your identity to help you understand your sense of purpose as an individual, what you ought to be doing in life, how you are living, what you're living for, how you choose to live, the decisions you make, the moral compass that you have. In all of those things, God is the all-sufficient one who can provide for you. And yet the challenge for even for many Christians these days is that we tend to live like cultural relativists rather than those who live for the God on high, for El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. The challenge is, how do I really and practically find my complete sufficiency in who he is and learn to draw on that? Because we always have needs. We have a need for a job. We have a need for a relationship. We have insecurity issues. We have brokenness. So how is it that God is completely the one who is self-sufficient? And so what I want to do as we kind of walk through this a little bit this morning is to try to identify just simply five things that help describe and sort of give you a little bit of a picture, a reminder of who God is as El Shaddai, the God who is the all-sufficient one, the one who can provide and nurture us in terms of relationship. If you go through the Old Testament, this term is not very common, to be honest, compared to the other two designations that are from God. In fact, the reason why it becomes somewhat important at all is simply because it comes in two critical places in the scriptures that are significant. The first one, I don't know if this is coming up, is the idea that God reveals himself and that he has done it as this El Shaddai, this all-sufficient one. And it comes up in two particular places. The word is translated God Almighty. And so when you begin to think of it, the first place that this word shows up is Genesis 17, when God is speaking to Abraham. Remember, Abraham's 99 years old, probably retired, and God says, no, we're not doing that. There's no such thing as retirement when you're walking with me. And he simply says, when he's 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. And so Shaddai is translated in most of our English versions as the word Almighty. It's that idea of loftiness, power, sufficiency. He is the Almighty One over all of his creation. And so this is where it comes. And then God says, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant with you as an individual between you and me. And then the whole chapter 17 unpacks this amazing vision that God has, as it were, of what he's going to do in and through Abraham's life. And there are a lot of Christians who never get in touch with El Shaddai. There are a lot of Christians who say, well, I've accepted Jesus, I'm a Christian, but you know, God can't use me, he can't do anything with me, I'll just sort of show up and sit through church, I'll participate in some things, but God can't do anything. And the very first thing that God does in terms of appearing to Abraham is he says, listen, I want you to walk with me, I want you to be blameless, and here's what I'm going to do through your life. Now, obviously, his covenant relationship with Abraham is going to be, in a sense, somewhat marginally different than what we think about. because this is where he's sort of establishing the bedrock of his kingdom and his people of Israel. But the principle is that El Shaddai is a God who is all sufficient to speak into your life, to fill your life in a way, so that he gives you a purpose and a vision of how he's going to work in your life and through you. He is sufficient for that. Now, no matter how much you loathe yourself or hate yourself or struggle with yourself or other people have said you're no good or can't amount to anything or can't do anything, El Shaddai walks alongside of you and says, listen, I can take you, doesn't matter whether you're Abraham or whoever, and I can do something that will meet my eternal purposes if you will walk before me and be blameless. That's who El Shaddai is. And he is sufficient, because like Moses, we're going to respond going, you know, too big, not my spiritual gifts, don't want to do it, don't like people, I'm a little bit insecure, I've got some brokenness going on, I'm kind of selfish, you know, I got people around me that I just soon not be around, really don't want to do the task, if I have to do that, that means getting up and doing something, I don't want to do any of that. And the problem is we reshape God into an image of a God who caters to our imperfections and our failures and our insecurities rather than the all-sufficient one who is sufficient for whatever is in your life. He can walk with you if you will learn to trust and walk with him. And so that becomes part of the beginning of this journey of trying to understand who he is. The other piece here that's just helpful to note is we've referred to it before, but in Exodus 6:3, God is making this great statement to Moses, and I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, which is the word for Jehovah or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And if you begin to think about this sense of sufficiency, this sense of providing, protecting, this sort of all-encompassing, sort of the synthesis of who God is, that's who they need to know. Wasn't that Moses' great struggle in going to Egypt? Can't do it. I'll be with you. Can't do it. Send somebody else. I'll be with you. I'm going to be sufficient for you, to put it in this language. And the greatest struggle for every single one of us is God really sufficient for me? Is he really going to be there? Is he really bigger than my issues? Is he really bigger than my problems and the obstacles in our life? Can I really trust him for that? So he is a God who has revealed himself and taken the time to do that, and clearly in our context, he's done it through the person of Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do it because of the qualities he sees in us, but because of his own sufficiency. He didn't chase us down because you were good looking or you were smart or got straight A's in school, you economically have it put together. He does it because he can glorify himself and demonstrate his sufficiency in your life if you will walk before him and be blameless. So if you walk out with nothing else, I hope that captures your imagination to say, am I living with that God? Am I trusting that God? Am I walking with that God where I believe more in him than I do in me? In terms of the way I live life and what he can do in and through my life. But the other element of this is that it's clear that God calls them into relationship. As you begin to think through this, when he comes to Abraham, he's 99 years old. May not seem really old then, seems really old these days in terms of our context, but he is the one that God called him to himself. And I want to simply remind you of it because at this point there's no law. Okay, there's no big structured Ten Commandments, any of those kind of things. Leviticus doesn't exist. Deuteronomy doesn't exist. None of that exists. There's no law. There's no formal Israel at this point, even though it's part of the sovereign purposes of God. There is no temple. There's no sacrificial system. There's no formal covenant other than the one God made with Abraham. There's no religious system. And my point in telling you that is that it's just between Abraham and God. It's just this. And one of the dangers we get into as Christians is that it's really nice and clean and black and white when we have legalism and duties and programs to plug into to say, that's what God wants of me. It may be ways that we serve and invest in others and love the community and do all those kind of things. But at the end of the day, it's not about systems. It's not about programs. It's not about religious denominations. It's about me and the living God who is self-existent, who brought all things into existence, who is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and who reveals himself to me to say, wherever you're at in your journey, even as broken as humanity is, I am sufficient for you. One of the dangers of us being broken human beings is that as long as we convince ourselves we're so broken that we're beyond God's help, then we have no responsibilities. And there's people that you'll run into that are Christians who will live there. I'm so broken, I can't do this. I'm so broken, I can't do that. I've got so many problems, I can't do this. I've just got so much, and of course, much of the stuff is self-imposed with the help of a few friends who like to criticize and complain and show them their faults and those kind of things. But there are so even Christians who are so broken that they will never understand the sufficiency of God, starting with their sense of identity as a child of God, the intimacy that God wants to have with them, that he wants them to live immersed in his love so that the impact that God makes in here first is the most profound accomplishment in all of your entire life. See, there's some of us that are wired where we want to go change the world. God wants to change us. And we're so busy trying to change other people, sometimes because we don't want him to change what's going on in here, that we never stop long enough to say, you know what, God, my brokenness isn't an excuse, but I need you desperately to fix things in me, to heal things in me, that there is no way humanly possible I can fix myself. And there's some people who never get fixed, as it were, or find healing because they just won't submit and let God do his work. It all begins for us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't send him down here to say, hey, try harder, do better. He died on a cross for our sins and was buried and raised on the third day because the greatest need of humanity is our sin and our brokenness and our separation from God that can only be healed, can only be bridged by the regenerating work of the Spirit of the living God to take us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And if you haven't done that this morning, I implore you to consider saying, God, I know I need to surrender to you. I need, if anything else, to discover that my sufficiency isn't going to come from myself. It can only come from you. And when I get to the end of my life, I don't want to stand back and go, I wish I had done all of that differently if I just had known. Now, we know it's not too late to start because God worked with Abraham when he was 99. So if you're not there yet, you got lots of time. You got lots of space. Job makes this comment. Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on the God at all times? He's a God that wants relationship with us. He is one who wants to touch our life. And the question I simply want to ask based on that verse is, are you really delighting in God? Are you really delighting and seeking him and making time in your life to hunger after him and to seek his face and to draw near to him, as James 4 says? When I was up at camp with Grant, I had to speak on time management. My very first point is, and it was demonstrated in my life this week just by going to the Ryder Cup, but anyway, I'll explain in a minute, is that Matthew tells us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You always have to remember, it does not say where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Our heart gives us lots of things we'd love to do and great intentions, but what we truly treasure and value, that's where our heart's going to go. So when Joe called me and said, hey, listen, this was like late Tuesday afternoon, and he goes, hey, listen, I got a couple of tickets to Ryder Cup. It's for tomorrow. Do you think he can make it? I said, well, let me check my calendar. Okay, I think we're good. Right? Hey, I don't care who you are. If I find out what you value, I can find out exactly what you will sacrifice to make that happen if you need to. We all have time to do what we really value. Whether you think you have to do it, it's imposed upon you. Whatever it is, you can always figure out what a person values based on what they actually make time for. And this whole idea is, you know, I get this from my family a little bit. Wow, you look like, you know, you're working out and you're kind of in good shape. And they say, I wish I had time for that. You know, it's kind of like, what do you think I do? Sit around all day doing nothing? Like, it's kind of like, what do you do with that? And then finally, usually my typical response is, well, I don't have time for it either. I just make time for it. Because the issue is, we make time for what we really value. If we don't value God, we won't make time for him. It doesn't matter what we believe or say. If I don't make time to pursue after God, then it's not valuable to me at this phase of my life. I can say I love God's word, but if I never pick it up, then at this stage of my life, I don't value it as much as other things. And so Job's reminding us that if we really understood the sufficiency and what God wants to pour into our life to help us understand that we're children of God, greatly loved because of the sacrifice of his son, that by itself ought to transform the way we think and live. But it's just hard for us to connect. So he is both the idea is that he has revealed himself to us, he wants relationship with us, and then as we begin to look at it, I want you to notice what we've already talked about, that he is the sufficient and sustaining one. And this is kind of the one that reminds us very much that he is everything that we need. Now, he might provide everything we need through the body of Christ and through life circumstances. The Bible is replete with issues of saying, consider it all joy when you go through various trials and hardships. Why? Because God's fingerprints can be on that to help regrow and perfect your faith so that you can be complete, lacking in nothing. He is the one that's sufficient to help us get to the end of the journey, to get through the darkness of where I'm going right now. To help cling to him if I'm really willing to do that. But it's at that point that we tend to struggle. I was reading an article by John Stumbo who was dealing pondering the imponderables. You ever do that? He tried to put it in language that I think makes sense to us and helps us understand this pursuit of God as El Shaddai is sometimes confusing and hard to ponder. He put a lot of things here, but one of his imponderables was this. Why doesn't glue stick to the inside of the bottle? Right? It sticks to everything else, clothes, fingers, whatever, hair. It just won't stick inside the bottle. Why are there five syllables in the word monosyllabic? Why is the ground stuff called hamburger when it's all made of beef? Right? I know you're not used to me telling jokes, so that it's hard to keep up to those things, but is that a trick question, or am I supposed to laugh at that, or what? We have no idea, Brad, what you're doing. This one's supposed to be funny, too. Why do you put suits in garment bags and put garments in suitcases? Why are they called apartments when they're all stuck together? For some of us, that's how God is. He's supposed to be sufficient, but it just doesn't feel like. I don't know how to put that together in terms of where my life is, because what I think it should be and what it looks like, I don't get it. And you see that in different experiences in life. But be reminded, here's where the idea of the Almighty, we need to be reminded. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. That's how he is the sufficient one in certain ways. He is all sufficient. He is the provider. He's the protector. He's the sustainer of our very existence. Romans 8 tells us that if while we were in a sense enemies of God, how much more will he now do with him now that we are children of God? He has lavishly loved us. And this one, of course, Psalm 91, that great psalm of trust that really is a remarkable psalm. If you take time to read it, I might encourage you to do that. And really, it's a reminder of this whole idea of the person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The psalm is magnificent if you look at it, that it talks about the arrows won't pierce you, the darkness won't, you know, isolate you. It's just a magnificent psalm to talk about no matter what you go through in life, he is the sufficient one who will be there with you. Now, of course, the challenge in this is not only that he has revealed himself, that he wants relationship, that he is the all-sufficient one, but that he has resources that he wants, that he's made available to us. And one of our greatest struggles as Christians is that we don't live in the resources that he's given to us. I mean, to say nothing of the fact that the Spirit of God is to indwell our heart and mind and to guide and lead us to be a mentor, a paraclete, a coach, a trainer, a comforter, and all the different kinds of things that are wrapped around that. And yet often we hurl into life doing our own thing, want to conquer the world, and we pay very little attention to his work in our own hearts and minds. It's sometimes a struggle. But God is one who has blessed us beyond measure. I mean, there's an Old Testament context to this, but the one that really makes a lot of sense in terms of our own existence is Ephesians chapter 1. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Those aren't just like, you know, gift cards that we're to cash in when we get to heaven. Because that's how often we treat it. Oh, well, I'm seated in heavenly places. I've got an inheritance, all those kind of things. I guess those are gift cards that when I get to heaven, I exchange them, and then I get the real stuff. But the idea is that if Christ has set us free, stand firm in that freedom. All these blessings he's given to us for life and godliness, as Peter tells us. He's given us everything we need. And so as we live life, we often don't draw on the resources, the sufficiency of Christ, in order to live the way he wants us to. And then sometimes we struggle by going, well, why doesn't God care? Remember the great statement in James, you ask, you have fights and quarrels and you're squabbling among yourselves. And why? Well, you go through this because you're greedy and selfish, and you ask and don't receive because you got selfish motives. I mean, the list is endless. And so as he begins to walk us through this journey, it's about rediscovering the God Almighty, the one who is all sufficient, the one who we desperately need almost more than anything else, which isn't mean we've got four gods here, you get the idea, but the way we think about God and who he is makes a profound difference in the way we live. I mean, what about the person who sees God as a legalistic judge? Then they're going to live life basically cowering under every little thing they try to do because they're afraid they're going to screw it up, get it wrong, God's going to point it out. Or what about the person who sees God simply as like a grandfather or grandmother? You know, the little cottage in the woods, curl up in his lap, gives me a big hug, and makes me feel better. We've got all kinds of images which may be right, may not be right or wrong in and of themselves, but often it's at the expense of understanding this God. And if we set these aside for anything that mitigates the reality of who he is, we create an idol in our heart and end up worshiping a God of our own creation rather than the God of the Bible. And so he wants us to understand the heart of who God is. But what it's telling me as I work through this is that we are not alone and we are not victims. If he's giving us everything we need for life and godliness, we are not alone, and we are not perpetual victims. Now, that doesn't mean we don't face some pretty harsh and difficult circumstances in life. In fact, as you begin to understand this, you will see what Naomi says, or what comes out of the book of Ruth. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. Of course, she was married, had two sons. They all died. She comes back home with her two daughter-in-laws, tries to send them away. She's had a miserable, horrible experience. And the reason I put it here is because, one, I don't want to paint this shiny, glossy little, well, God's sufficient, nothing will ever go wrong, and you won't feel pain or suffering or angst or anything. But if you read through the book of Ruth, God becomes that sufficient one who provides for her in the journey. It's not that moment, even though he is still with her, but her perception is, my life is bitter and it's harsh and I've lost everything. Why would you want to be with me? And that may be where you're living right now. It means she maybe have a conviction that God's hand is upon her life, but it doesn't look like it's been in favor. And yet, as the book goes on, we will see God's sufficiency, his provision for her and her family in an absolutely remarkable way. The hard part is kind of, can I get outside of my box right here to still trust in the God who's out there and the God who's with me? You know, one of the things that I was reading this week was a story from Nancy Helmich. And it's really kind of an interesting story as you begin to look at it, because he was talking about back in the, I believe it was the 2006, there was a Secret Santa running around the city that they were in, and down in Missouri, and he was finally came out and revealed himself as the Secret Santa. What he'd been doing is running around giving out $100 bills to people on the street. And someone figured it out who it was, and the newspaper was going to reveal who he was, so he came out and said, well, that's me. His life had a lot of interesting twists to it, but he said over his lifetime, he'd been doing it for 25 years, he probably had given out about $1.3 million to others. And I think one of the things that we can discover is that when we discover the sufficiency of God in our life, then it overflows into responding to the needs of others in their life. It's very difficult to really say that I understand the sufficiency of God and be a very selfish person. I don't know how those two go together. It just doesn't seem to fit. But the idea here is that, finally, is that God is our righteousness. God does not distort justice. He does not distort righteousness. And it's really what the reminder is. Even when you get down to these final verses, you will understand that he is a God of righteousness. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because right now we live in a culture that is ferociously and unashamedly committed to moral relativism. Whatever you want your moral code to be, just pick it, because it doesn't matter. Whatever's good for you is good for you, and if mine is completely different, that's the way it works. And I want to just challenge you in this sense that if we really understand El Shaddai, this all-sufficient one who I think we ought to fear and reverence and seek after, that he's also one who is the one who sets the standard for what's right and wrong. He is committed to righteousness. He is committed to doing that which is right. And as we live life, he has given us and revealed to us, as we understand the scriptures, that he is embodied within this revelation we need that helps us understand all that we need for life and godliness, including a moral code. And we are to align our compass, our moral compass, to align with his character and his revelation. But we live in a culture that says, well, that's being an idiot. There's no such thing as absolutes. I always thought, wouldn't it be fun to take a person who doesn't believe in absolutes and run him up to the roof and say, go ahead and jump. Let's see how this relativism thing works. Right? Of course, what they'll say is, well, we're not talking about nature. We're talking about morality, which I have never known a person to actually be able to live consistently with moral relativism, to be honest. Because if I decide to say, well, I think you're an idiot, and I'm going to beat the stuffings out of you, they object to that. And I'm going, well, that's just what I feel like doing. That seems the right thing for me to do for hearing the dumb things that you're saying. So I'm going to beat you to a pulp. And they go, I don't think that's going to work. And I said, why are you objecting? That wouldn't be right. Based on what? I said, it seems right thing for me to do. You've ticked me off completely, and I just think I want to put me out of your misery or something like that, or put you out of my misery or something, whatever, however it goes. See, as long as they're setting their own rules, I mean, kids do this, don't they? You know, you get a kid that runs into their sister or brother's bedroom, takes their toys and runs away, and then they have a fit and run back, and then they have this massive fight. Well, kids are great relativists, because whatever they want at the time, that's what they think is the right thing to do. Until mom or dad or somebody says, that's not happening. So I want to say, are you really loving this word and really getting into it? Is this part of the treasure, the value system of your life, and you understand it because it's God's way of showing his sufficiency and love for us to say, listen, I am giving you what you need to live a life that's holy and godly, that honors me, and it's written in the fabric, in the DNA of my truth that I've given to you. But all too often, and we've all done it, we're all, in a sense, social relatives in some way because we've all made decisions based on, oh, that looks really cool, or I want to do this, or this is just something I want to do without ever consulting the Word or ever asking God whether he thinks it's a good idea. It's probably the problem with Adam and Eve, right? They had all the right information, but they decided to look after things and handle it themselves, and they completely messed it up. He is El Shaddai. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where your stage is in life. I don't know what you're facing. I mean, we had highs and lows this week. Got to go to the Ryder Cup. That was pretty cool. But at the same time, I heard them talking this morning of some, you know, it kind of sort of destroys the idea of Minnesota Nice because there's some people standing up on the stage literally personally insulting golfers from Europe to try to throw them off their game in the middle of their shot. They obviously weren't born here, right? To go into a funeral on Saturday. Zach's buddy, who got killed at 22 in an accident. You know, it's real easy to talk about God being sufficient. It's a totally other thing to discover the sufficiency of God when life, in our lingo, sucks. Have you discovered that God in your journey? Do you really know him well enough that you will draw near to him and he will draw near to you? Let's pray together. Father, we know in our hearts that you're not a God that's just toying with us. And we can find ourselves in life situations where everything seems great. Nothing could go wrong. We're celebrating life. Everything seems to be fitting together. Everything's going the way we expect it to. And yet there's all other times of life where life is just simply hard. I mean, we saw it with Naomi's life, who had lost her husband, her sons, left the country because of a famine. That just, there's times in life that it is overwhelmingly difficult. And I pray this morning we would not only rediscover this essence of the gospel, that you loved us so much that your son was willing to be crucified on a cross so that our relationship might be healed, we might step back into the family of God and receive the inheritance of eternal life because of your sufficiency and your generosity to bless us with every spiritual resource we need for life and godliness. And we just admit, at times we get really distracted. We don't trust you and want to be control freaks and try to make things happen on our own. You know that we are simply flesh, and yet, Father, we plead with you this morning that you'd open up our hearts by the work of your Spirit to remind us that you are sufficient, that your grace is sufficient for us, especially at our greatest points of weakness. It really doesn't mean trying harder. It means simply walking with you in your story and in your narrative and trusting you. You may bring a lot of people and other things into our life that are part of the resources that helps us in the movement of life. But Father, we want to look to you. For some this morning, I pray that your Spirit, even this moment, might bring an open door into our hearts to bring healing for some, to remind individuals that they are greatly loved children of God and that you're with them. And for this we pray, In Christ's name, amen.